One of my privileges as an Anglican clergyman is to bury people. Don't worry, it doesn't happen all the time, but it does happen from time to time. I can't say it's a particularly enjoyable part of the job, but one of the good things that comes from it and from attending a certain number of funerals is that in hearing what other people have chosen to live for during their life and what they're remembered for, it does sometimes pass across one's own mind what you yourself are trying to live for. Alex mentioned obituaries early on, and I confess that in an earlier year I had rather strong opinions on this. As a young teenager, in my head I'd imagined how my own obituary might read. James Da Costa Bardi will be sadly missed by his cricketing admirers from around the world. Known for a combination of dashing stroke play and steely determination, he saved his best for the Ashes, and Lord's Cricket Ground will be a fitting resting place for his own. Now, I wonder what you would want to be known for in your own life. I wonder what you would want to have said about you at your own funeral. I wonder what on your deathbed you will be glad that you did during this life. It's a relevant question to the verse that we're looking at this morning, because in verse 7, Paul speaks as a man who knows that he is at the end of his life. His tank is just about empty. He's very close to being put to death for his faith, which he clearly knows, verse 6. I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. And in verse 7, he reflects back on his life as the things that he is glad that he lived for. Verse 7 is a simple verse. Any of us who are here this morning of whatever age can understand it. It's a personal verse. He's not giving some great doctrinal treatise. He's saying what has been important to him during his life. And it's also, I think, a very powerful verse because it directs our eyes to what is most important. Takes our eyes off the clutter, off the temporary, off the transient, off the wrapping and the plastic of life to what really matters, and brings to us a clarity that we don't have by nature, but which we sorely need to grasp. And at the beginning of a new year, there's no better time to grasp it than the kind of clarity of which he speaks here. For he really tells us here three things about the Christian life. First, there is a fight to be fought. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight. For true Christianity is a fight. And I say true Christianity because there is much feel-good Christianity around, where God is there to comfort me and to make me happy in life, where church is a kind of feel-good pump-up to put a bit of air in the tyres and inflate me if I'm feeling a bit sort of saggy and the buoyancy's gone a bit, where my happiness is the focus and having a happy family and a happy marriage and a satisfying work life is kind of what life is about. But if we think that God's blessings are primarily seen in giving us a happy life rather than a transformed life, we're going to be very disappointed in the Christian life before long and wonder why difficult things come about and why God doesn't stop them coming about, indeed why he even brings them into our path. And Paul reminds us here that the Christian life is not an easy life and that our happiness is not God's primary concern. For the Christian life is a fight. And in God's providence, he makes it a fight so that we are forced to hold on, to use our spiritual muscles, to engage ourselves so that we might be transformed in the process to be made like Christ. Mercifully, it's a fight that Christ has first fought for us, winning against Satan at the cross, beating him down, triumphing against him, so that we are set free to live for Christ. We are on the winning side. And one day, as he says in verse 8, we will claim the crown that he speaks of. But until that day, we now are in the fight. And that fight is with the unholy Trinity. It's a good fight because of who it is against. First of all, the world, the flesh and the devil. We're fighting against the world, that is the values of the world, the kinds of things that people look up to and want for themselves, and more to the point, want for their children and their grandchildren. Someone said to me many, many years ago, if you want to know someone's idols in life, ask them what they want for their children or their grandchildren, and they'll tell you what they really want for themselves. The world says, aim for more money so that you can have more security. The Bible says, put your security in Christ alone, for he is the only one that will be able to help you, not only in this life, but through death when you really need a helping hand. The world says, your greatest treasure in life is promotion, so aim for it. The Bible says, your greatest treasure in life is Christ. He is the pearl of great price, so aim for him. Make him the center of your life. The world says, indulge yourself. You've got a year off, make the most of it. Pleasure, just get out there. Enjoy everything there is to enjoy. The Bible says, if you make knowing Christ and serving Christ the heart of life, you will be far, far more joyful in the long run and probably in the short run as well. The world says, your reputation is key. The Bible says, the name of Christ is what matters. Aim for that. The world says, be in control, must be in control, and panic if you're not. The Bible says, relax. God is in control. So take heart from that when you are not. The world says, this life is what counts. The Bible says, don't be deceived. Eternity is called eternity for a reason. We'll spend a long time there. That is the world that counts more. And so all the time we're having to fight against the values of this world. And we're having to think to ourselves, no, that's not actually right. You look at advertising. No, that hasn't, you know, Nike is not actually the source of life. I thought it was, or, you know, Coca-Cola or something. There is something else, and that something else is Christ. And I know that some kind of real estate magazines sort of make up half of the free literature that he's given up. I have to look through it and say, actually, Christ is building something else. He is building his kingdom, which will last forever. That's where my energies need to go. So I need to fight against the values of the world. Then I need to fight against the flesh. And the flesh is the sinful nature, the old person. That is James de Costabardi before I was converted. And when we're converted, the old self dies with Christ. But dies, and yet at the same time, frustratingly, lives on. A bit like if you cut the head off a snake. It dies, and yet it kind of writhes around, and still annoyingly has a say, still has a is in the death throes, and flicks its tail around and can hurt us. And so although we've died to our old self, yet still it's lashing around. The flesh says, goodness, that's irritating, so be irritated. The Bible says, show some self-control. The flesh says, that's ridiculous, argue back. The Bible says, be kind. The flesh says, well, look, it's sitting there. No one's going to notice. Just help yourself. The Bible says, flee temptation and do what is right. The flesh says, don't admit anything and people will respect you. They'll think more of you. The Bible says, confess your sins to each other. And so it's a daily battle to say no to me, to say no to my desires, and to say no to the kinds of things where my desires will, if given themselves a chance, will flaunt themselves in a poor direction. To say no to some websites, just got to get up and make a cup of coffee instead, just get away from the computer. To say no to visiting some places that we know would not be good for us, where we're putting ourselves in the way of temptation. To say no to, maybe for you, and certainly for me, staying up too late at night and then can't get up in the morning. To say no to that. So that, someone said to me years ago, you know, the devil's hour is 11 till 12. Nothing ever good happens between 11 to 12. But I tell you what, something bad happens because when it gets to 6 to 7 in the morning, you cannot shift from the duvet, which is now stapled to your skin. And so sometimes we've just got to say no to ourselves in one area so that we can say yes to something better in another area. To say no to the flesh and then to say no to the devil. For our battle chiefly is against Satan, that great enemy of Christ, and therefore our great enemy, who never sleeps or goes for a rest. He's always near us, spying on us, waiting to catch us when we're weak, when we've got our guard down, when we're tired, when life is really, really difficult. Or maybe when life is really, really good. We take our eyes off the ball. And there is Satan waiting to pick us up. He's always with us, especially when we have our Bibles open.
He's there waiting, ready to take the seed away from us. So that we just think, oh, it's going on a bit long this morning. When can I get home? I've got something else to get on to. That kind of thing. And so we have to fight against the devil. The devil who persuades us that small faults don't matter because they're only small. Conveniently helping us to ignore the fact that life is made up of small things. And if you don't tackle something when it's small, it becomes a thing which is big and actually dominates your life. So if you're 16, you're 17, you're aware of, I just got a little sort of thing in this area, that, you know, it'll be fine. Now is the time to actually get on top of it. For if we don't get on top of it now, in 5 years' time, we might find that it is the big oak tree that we can't shift. Just to give an extreme example, some years ago, I was talking with a man who was a young doctor and very pleasant to speak to. And he told me over the course of time that he was just coming out of an addiction. And he was happy to talk, and I asked him what kind of addiction. He said, oh, a sex addiction. I'm addicted to prostitutes. And I said, just out of interest, how did that start? Because a more unlikely person you wouldn't have thought of. He said, oh, it began when I was 19, and I just began to look at a few things I shouldn't look at. And then there came a time when I did something for the first time, and I had some money in my wallet, and went on from there. And at 27, he was addicted and said he wouldn't be able to get married because he couldn't trust himself, let alone someone else be expected to trust him. The point is, begin small. And the devil says, it's fine, it's only a small thing, you know, bigger fish to fry and all of that. But life is made up of small things, and small things lead to big things. So he's to be resisted. It's a battle every day. True Christianity is a fight. And I want to say to you that if you're finding it hard, I think this is good news. Do you think that Paul found being a Christian hard, the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter? I think he did. Because for him, the Christian life was a fight. In fact, it is true to say that for Jesus, the Christian life was a fight. Paul knew what it was to lose one or two rounds and get a bloodied nose and to lose the odd battle. Jesus never did lose a battle, but even so, it was a fight for him. You don't get the impression, certainly I don't, of reading the Gospels to see that Jesus kind of floated around 6 inches above the ground. At every moment, he had to fight to trust his heavenly Father. And if we find the Christian life difficult, be encouraged, it was always that way, and always will be, until we're in the new creation. Will you keep on this year? Have you ducked out of the fight? Do you need to get back in there? This is the normal Christian life. Then secondly, there is a race to be run. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. For the Christian life is a race. It's a marathon which begins on the day that we're converted and carries on until the day that we meet Christ. And if we're aged 8 or 10 or 12, that is a long time ahead. And probably feels to us like the race is sort of so long, we're kind of half running to the moon. I mean, will we ever get there? Kind of get to heaven? It's just so far off in the distance. But someday, of course, we will get there. If you keep on putting one foot in front of the other. I've never run a marathon, never tried to, never will, and never want to. But if I was, I think the way I would go about it is just say, it's one step at a time. And if you just keep putting your left in front of your right, in front of your left, in front of your right, presumably if you keep doing that for 10 or 20 hours, you get to the finish line. Well, Paul kept on doing that as a Christian every day of his life. It wasn't easy. I mean, here was the man who had everything, respected, was a scholar, a Jewish, people looked up to him, was a Pharisee, who gave it up to live for Christ. He swapped it for a life of beatings, of insults, of sleeplessness, of loneliness. At one point, he says, everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. And we kind of, you know, if one person thinks differently of me because of my Christian faith, a relative or whatever, I find that difficult. The fact that everyone had deserted him, was it difficult for him? Of course it was. And there must have been times that Paul thought, I've had enough, I can't do this. But from somewhere, by the grace of Christ, he found that God kept him in the race. That though he was struck down, he wasn't knocked out. Though he was discouraged, he wasn't defeated. Paul knew what it was to endure. and to put one foot in front of the other. And sometimes I think the trick to this is when we fall and we have a bad month, a bad year, a bad decade, to actually get up again and keep running. Let me read you a little poem to illustrate this. Have a mental break for a second. "Quit, give up, you're beaten," they shouted at me and pled. "There's just too much against you," were the cruel words they said. And as I started to hang my head in front of failure's face, my downward fall was broken by the memory of a race. Then hope refills my weakened will as I recall that special scene, for just the thought of that short race rejuvenates my being. A child's race, young boys, young men. Now I recall it well, excitement, sure, but also fear. It wasn't hard to tell. They all lined up so full of hope, each thought to win the race, to win first, or if not for that, at least to take second place. As fathers watched from the side, each cheering for his son, and each boy hoping to show his dad that he would be the one. The whistle blew and off they went, young hearts and hopes afire. To win or to be the hero there was each young boy's desire. And one boy in particular, his dad was in the crowd, was running near the lead and thought, my dad will be so proud. But as he speeded down the field across a shallow dip, the little boy who thought to win lost his step and slipped. Trying hard to catch himself, his hand flew out to brace. Amidst the laughter of the crowd, he felt a deep disgrace. So down he fell, and with him hope. He couldn't win it now. Embarrassed, sad, he only wished to disappear somehow. His dad stood up amidst the crowd and showed his anxious face, which to his boy he clearly said, get up and run the race. He quickly rose, no damage done, behind a bit, that's all. He ran with all his might and mind to make up for his fall, so anxious to restore himself to catch up so he might win. His mind went faster than his legs. He slipped and fell again. He wished then he had quit before, with only one disgrace. I'm hopeless as a runner now. Why should I try to race? But in the laughing crowd he searched and found his father's face, that steady look that said again, get up and run the race. So he jumped up to try again, 10 yards behind the last. If I'm going to gain those yards, he thought, I've got to move real fast. Running with all the might he had, he gained 8 yards or 10, but trying so hard to catch the lead, he slipped and fell again. Defeat, he lay there silently. A tear dropped from his eye. There's no point running any more. 3 strikes I'm out. Why try? The will to rise had disappeared. All hope had fled away. So far behind, so error-prone. A failure all the way. I've lost, he thought. So what's the use? I'll live in my disgrace. But then he thought about his dad, who soon he'd have to face. Get up, a voice he heard within. Get up and take your place. You were not meant for failure here. Get up and run the race. With borrowed will, get up, it said. You haven't lost at all. For winning is no more than this, to rise each time you fall. So up he arose to run once more, and with a new commit, he resolved that win or lose, at least he wouldn't quit. So far behind the others now, the most he'd ever been. Still, he gave it all he had and ran as if to win. 3 times he'd fallen stumbling, 3 times he rose again. Too far behind to win the prize, he still ran to the end. They cheered the winning runner as he crossed the line, 1st place, his head held high and proud, no falling, no disgrace. But when the fallen youngster crossed the line 1st place, the crowd gave him the greater cheer for finishing the race. And even though he came in last with head bowed low, unproud, you would have thought he'd won the race to listen to the crowd. And to his dad, he sadly said, I didn't do so well. To me, you won, his father said. You rose each time you fell. Now, when things are difficult and hard for me to face, the memory of that little boy helps me to run the race. For life is but a race we run, with ups and downs and all we have to do to win is get up each time we fall. Quit! Give up! You're beaten! They still shout in my face, but another voice inside me says, get up and run the race. It's actually a secular poem, but I'm pretty sure that Paul would say something similar to us this morning. Sometimes it's not the falling down that counts. It's the willingness to get up and keep living for Christ. And that came home to me this week when I received a sad email from a friend I married some years ago, when he said that over a period of years he'd had an affair, which 2 years ago he told his wife about. It was only a brief email and he didn't need to go into the details. He did say in the email he apologised to me for the discouragement he thought telling me would cause, which actually he had no need to do. And funnily enough, in reading the email, although it was very sad in one way, it was actually encouraging in another direction. Because over the last 2 years, he and his wife have stayed together to try to work things out. And more than that, they've both committed themselves to the grace of Christ to keep living as Christians. And sometimes you show your Christianity by what you do in life. But sometimes you show your Christianity by what you do after you've fallen. He's had a major fall, but he hasn't made the greater mistake, which would be to walk away from Christ at the same time. And I want to say to you, whatever your life has held in the past, whatever it holds this year, to keep going with Christ is the greatest thing of all. There's no sin so bad it can't be forgiven by him. And his desire for us is that we would keep on putting one foot in front of the other, following him. I wonder if you'll do that in this year ahead. There's a fight to be fought. There's a race to be run. And then thirdly, there is a faith to be kept. Verse 7. I have kept the faith. And Paul speaks here of the faith handed down to him, the faith which he had come to believe. It's the faith of the essentials of the Christian message, whichever church or denomination we come from. This is what you have to believe to be a Christian. The faith that there is one God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, who really lived, who really died for the sins of others, and who really was raised to new life, rose from the dead. There is one way to be saved from the wrath of God through faith in Christ alone. There is one Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, who transforms us to be like Christ. And there are two destinations. A real physical new creation called heaven, where Christ is on the throne and reigns with a wonderful peace. And also a real physical place of eternal torment, which Jesus himself calls hell. This is the faith which we have been given from Jesus, handed down through the apostles and written down for us. There are many other aspects to the Christian life. There are many other aspects to the Christian faith. But this is the faith which you have to hang on to if you're to remain a Christian. It's what it is to be a Christian. To be a Christian is not to come to church. You don't have to be a Christian to come to church. It's an excellent place to find out about Christianity. To be a Christian is to commit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is at the heart of this faith. And Paul says there is a faith to be kept. That is, it is possible to wander away from this faith. And that's easily done. Some of us here may be tempted to give up the true faith. Maybe for reasons of distraction. We've got involved in other things. Maybe for reasons of discouragement. Or maybe for reasons of disobedience, just our own sinful nature, and we find that we're not as attracted to Christ as once we were. Or maybe because others look down upon us for our faith. And it's easy to get conned into thinking that our faith is a bit restrictive, or it's too judgmental. Our relatives may not like it. Our friends may not like it. The culture, more and more, in which we live at school and university, college, and our workplaces certainly won't like it. And in the end, we have to be careful not to be the kind of people who try Christianity, rather like I think some English people try curry. You know, they give it a go, but when they discover it's too hot, they chuck it in and opt for something milder. We are to keep the faith as it was handed down to us. I wonder if you'll be that person in this year ahead. Maybe buying yourself a book from the bookstall to bolster your faith, to learn, advance your understanding in your faith would be a good start. Maybe picking up a Bible reading plan, as I suggested at the back, might be a way that you could grow in your faith this year. For if we're not growing, likely as not, we'll be heading backwards. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it, so that we keep on holding it and so that we're able to explain it to others. So here are the three aspects of the Christian life pointed to us in verse 7. There's a fight to be fought. There's a race to be run. There is a faith to be kept. And if we do those three things through the grace of Christ and the strength of God, verse 8 will be true for us. Now there is in store for me, says Paul, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Imagine that. Fast forward. A crown will be given to you. Your name will be called out. You think, what, me? You know, must be someone else. No, you come forward to receive it. The crown of righteousness, which Christ will give to Paul and to all who have longed for his appearing. So the challenge for us in 2013, will we keep our eyes fixed on Christ? Will we look forward to Christ's returning? Will we be ready for the day when he does? The way to be ready is to keep on fighting. Get back in the ring. The way to be ready is to keep on running. Keep putting one foot in front of the other. The way to be ready is to keep and hold on to the faith which he has given us.